This morning we concentrate our attention on Genesis chapter 17. I would ask you what's in chapter 17. I suspect that you'd have a rather foggy notion. And the reason is quite simple. The 17th chapter is just packed with detailed facts. And we tend to slide over things like that and dwell upon things that are a little easier to understand. Now, if it's any comfort to you, as I've analyzed this chapter, I find there are 7 major points. If you're one of those that think that 7 is the perfect number, then you think this is the perfect chapter. Now, I'm satisfied that many students of Scripture don't realize how important this section of the Bible is. You see, much of the world scholarship on the Bible has practically passed over all the promises that God gave to Abraham, except what they want to pick out. In other words, they pick out that God promised to bless all the nations through Abraham, but they ignore the special promises that God gave to Israel, which he didn't give to us who were in the church. And this has been one of the major causes for confusion in the study of prophecy, and in fact, confusion in the whole realm of systematic theology. One of our national magazines, a few years ago, ran an article dealing with the promise of the Holy Land, and they said the Arabs have just as much right to the Holy Land as Israel does, because they are descendants of Abraham. Now, the writer of that article, nationally known writer, just flat ignored what the Bible tells us about Abraham's promise. In other words, as far as the land is concerned, the land was promised to Israel. Now, it may be debatable how much of the land Israel should have today, because Israel is back in the land in unbelief, largely as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. There are far more Christian Arabs in Israel than there are Christian Israelites. But the ultimate plan of God and the title of the land is clearly Israel. And when Christ comes back in his second coming, this is one of the things he's going to do. He's going to bring Israel back to their promised land, and they are going to inherit the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. I want you to notice as we go through this chapter how this is emphasized again and again and again. Now, the main problem in this chapter is that God had promised many years before that Abram would be the father of a great nation. And the problem is that as we begin this chapter, Abram is 99 years old. Sarah, his wife, is 90 years old. And at this point, Abram has only one son, Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, you remember, at Sarah's suggestion. Now, God is still dealing with Abram on this question of faith. 25 years before, he had come to the land after his father died in Haran. And God had repeated the promise that he was going to make him the father of a great nation. But now all these years have passed, and outside of Ishmael, nothing has happened. Sarah simply could not have a child. And so as we enter this chapter, we're dealing with an impossible situation. Now, obviously, they lived longer in the time of Abraham than they live today. But Abram knew that physically he could not be the father of a child. And Sarah knew that physically she couldn't be the mother of a child. They both agreed that their physical situation was such that they could not bear children. And yet God goes right on in this chapter to reaffirm that Abram and Sarah are going to have a son. Now, how do we regard this? Well, actually, I think we could take as a text for the chapter what actually is mentioned in chapter 18, verse 14, where we have Abraham appearing, you know, and the three men came and again predicted that Sarah would have a child. And in verse 14 it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You see, that's the issue. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I think here we have a basic principle that we should constantly remind ourselves of, that when it comes to God, the supernatural is just as easy as the natural. If God can create a universe with all these natural laws, in the nature of that power, he also has the power to change these laws when he sees fit. And therefore, what to us is supernatural, beyond natural law, is simply a demonstration of the power of God. And this enters into our prayer life. You remember in 1 John 5:14, where it's discussing answers to prayer, and it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth. Now notice what it says. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears. Now if we ask for something and God doesn't give it to us, it isn't because it's impossible. It's because it's not best. It's not his will. But there is no limitation on the will of God, except his own self-righteous and all-wise character. If God wills to do it, he can do anything. And some of us, as we've gone through life, have seen miracles after miracle, or seemingly something that was impossible was accomplished. And of course, the explanation is not human wisdom or ingenuity. The explanation is that our God can do anything he wills to do. Now that was the lesson he was trying to give Abraham. Now God was going to perform his promise. Why did he wait so long? I believe he was trying to teach Abraham, and also to teach us, that when God makes a promise, it doesn't make any difference how unlikely it is, or impossible it is. God is going to keep his word. And that was emphasized again and again and again in the Bible. When you have a God who is omnipotent, you have a God who can do anything he wills to do. Now, first of all, in this chapter, verses 1 to 3, we have God introducing a new name. He's introduced as the El Shaddai. Now, El is the word for God, abbreviated form of Elohim, and Shaddai is translated in the King James as Almighty. Now, it has that connotation, but probably a more accurate statement would be that he's the all-sufficient God. In other words, he has all the power he needs to meet our needs. And so this becomes a very prominent word from this point on in the book of Genesis. Now in the book of Job, where we have Job going through all his trials, we have this name El Shaddai mentioned again and again and again. Job had to learn, in spite of all his problems, that his God was a God who was a sufficient God. A God sufficient to meet all his needs. And of course, in the end of the book, we have God restoring to Job his family, his riches, and his honor in a wonderful way. He is the all-sufficient God. Now, this is what God is trying to teach Abraham. So as we read chapter 17, verse 1, we note it says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, or I am the all-sufficient God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. What he was asking Abram to do is to walk in integrity. Now, he didn't expect Abram to be sinless in the sense of sinless perfection. But he wanted him to have a character that had integrity, that was walking according to the will of God. Now in verse 2, he goes on to say, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. It's rather interesting to go back to the book of Genesis to find how often God repeats this promise. He did back in chapter 15, you remember? And now here he repeats it. And in verse 3, it tells us that Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, now falling on his face was because he knew he was in the presence of God. It is an act of reverence and worship. So point number one, God as the El Shaddai promises once again that he is going to fulfill his covenant and give Abraham the posterity exceedingly that he promised. Now in verses 4 and 5, we have the second important point in this chapter. And here Abraham is given a new name. God continues, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, you remember in chapter 12, it said he would be a father of a great nation. Now, here it amplifies this. Thou shalt be the father of many nations. And then in keeping with this promise, his name is changed. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which means high father, but thy name shall be called Abraham. Now, the adding of the last letters of that indicate many nations, the high father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. So as we often have in the Bible, change a name, like Christ gave Peter the name of Cephas, and Saul, the apostle, was changed to Paul. God changes the name here to signify and remind Abram that he was going to fulfill his promise of many posterity. So that's point two. Now in verses 6 through 8, we have the third major affirmation of this chapter. And in this, we have the original Abrahamic covenant enlarged and confirmed. Now notice how God puts it, verse 6. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And then he adds to that the result of this as it respects to the land and the people. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now on whom does it depend that Israel is going to have the land? It depends entirely upon God. You notice there are no conditions. The theologians have tended to try to evade these promises because they don't want to recognize that Israel has a future, and they've gone two different routes. One is to say that Israel is simply another name for the church, and the church is going to inherit the land. Now, it's obvious that we're not going to inherit the literal land, so then they make the land not literal, and they make it heaven. Well, the land is not heaven. The promised land is not heaven, in spite of our beautiful song that tells us we stand on Jordan's stormy banks and cast our wistful eye to the promised land. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is where we are now. It's a land of conflict. It's a land that has to be possessed by faith and by the grace of God and the power of God. Heaven is something different. We're not going to have conflict in heaven. And so the problem is they simply don't take these verses literally. Now, how long is the covenant going to last? Everlasting. Now, the Old Testament really doesn't have a word for infinity when it comes to time. The expression is to the ages. Now, it's obvious that the Bible teaches that our present earth and heaven is going to be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be created. And in the new earth, there won't be any river of Egypt. There won't be any Euphrates River. There won't be any Mediterranean Sea. It's going to be a new earth. So it's obvious that this doesn't go on forever and forever and forever. But what he's saying, in effect, is that this promise is going to be fulfilled as long as the earth lasts, to the ages, until eternity begins. And prophecy has been fulfilled. This land belongs to Israel, an everlasting possession. And then along with that, of course, the everlasting character of Abraham's seed, that he would have a seed after him, descendants after him, who would inherit the land. You see, the promise of the seed, the continuance of Abraham's descendants, goes right along with the promise of the continuation of the land. Now, this may not seem very important to you, but this is the dividing point. This is the watershed in theology. This is where we divide concerning whether there is going to be a future kingdom on earth or not. This is where we divide whether Israel has a future or not. And all I want you to do is to see the Bible, what it says, and then believe it. It really doesn't require a lot of scholarship or insight into the Hebrew or the Greek to get these points. God repeats it again and again and again and again. And it's amazing to me how some scholars today are willfully ignorant. They'll write a book and just skip, hop, skip, and jump through this, pick out what they want, ignore what they don't want. And you can't do that with the Bible. You see, one verse is just as true as the other. And we must consider this massive presentation here where the covenant is enlarged and confirmed, where Abram is declared to be fruitful, where the land is given as an everlasting possession, and the covenant also is declared to be everlasting, no conditions whatever. And one of the things you learn in the Bible is that there are conditional promises. In the Mosaic Law, there were a lot of blessings that were contingent upon obedience. God says, if you obey me, I'll do this. If you don't obey me, I'll do that. And there are contingent promises in the New Testament also. But alongside these conditional promises are promises which depend entirely upon God. Where God says, I am going to do this. He is the sovereign God. And no matter what failure there is on the human side, in the end, God's plan is going to be carried out. He is a sovereign God, and what he promises, he is able to fulfill. Now you see in this chapter already, we've had a new name for God, the all-sufficient one. We've had a new name for Abram. Abraham means the father of many nations. Now he gives them a sign in the form of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And verses 9 through 14 deals with this subject. And so he begins by telling him, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. In other words, as a token of the promise and the covenant. And he declares that every male child among you shall be circumcised. And he goes on to say that this applies to every person born in his home or every male servant that he buys as a slave. Anybody in Abram's household has to be circumcised. And if he's not, it says in verse 14, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now here, get this straight, because this is not real easy. The promise and its ultimate fulfillment is absolutely sure. The application of the covenant to any particular individual is conditioned. Now, not every Israelite in the Old Testament was saved. Not every Israelite is going to go to heaven. Not every Israelite is going to inherit the kingdom. You see, there is a condition here of faith and acceptance of the conditions of the covenant. And here is token, the rite of circumcision. Now, this applies to Abraham's household. And theologians start working on this. They ask, does that mean that no one can be saved who is not circumcised? The answer is no. That's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that you don't come under the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to Israel. Now, I'm satisfied there are people in the Old Testament who are saved who weren't Jews. You have the case of Job, for instance. I don't think there's any question about him being saved. You have the case of Melchizedek. I don't think there's any question about his being saved. They were not under the covenant. You see, this is something that didn't apply to them. This applied to the people of Israel and to those who have the promise of the land and the seed, as Abraham laid it down. And so we have this basic sign given. So we have a new name for God, a new name for Abraham, and a new sign of the covenant. Now in verses 15 to 19, we have point number 5. Five. The covenant concerning Isaac. Now, one of the important things to recognize is that while Abraham had many descendants, that the promises that he gave concerning the land and the seed were not to all of his children. It didn't apply to Ishmael, for instance. Now, here we have it plainly stated, beginning in verse 15. And in connection with this, we have a new name given to Sarah. Her natural name was Sarai, and now her name is going to be changed to Sarah, which means princess. All right, verse 15, God said unto Abram, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now, this was difficult for Abraham to understand. And I think we have to recognize that while we recognize that Abraham was a great man of faith, he didn't become a man of faith overnight. It takes time. It takes time. He had to have some experiences before he completely trusted the Lord. And so it says in verse 17 that Abram fell upon his face and laughed. Now, he didn't talk out loud, but he said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You see, it was just impossible. Now, what was Abram's problem? He was looking at his circumstances instead of looking at God. His circumstances indicated that this was impossible. His problem was he wasn't looking at the God of the impossible. I hope you get that. We as Christians certainly recognize our limitations, and we get into situations that are beyond us. Believe me, in the ministry of Dallas Seminary, again and again, we come up against things that just are impossible, for my wisdom at least, to settle. And it's marvelous to see how God steps in, and in ways that are beyond our choosing or designing, he solves the problem and does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, that's not just true for Dallas. It's true for any Christian who will really trust the Lord. So if you have a problem today, something that is beyond you, commit it to God. Now, this does two things. First of all, it fulfills the command to pray. We have not because we ask not. We should ask. Now, if we ask and nothing happens, I think it's a great help to us to realize that we have prayed. And now the problem is not that we haven't prayed. The problem is that somehow our request was not according to the will of God. Now, it may not be his will to do it today. It may be his will to do tomorrow, or next year, or perhaps never. But you know, if you really trust God and his goodness and his omniscience, his grace, his love, you realize that when we ask for something, we don't get precisely what we ask for. But this is not an indication that our prayers are no good, and this is not an indication that God can't help. It's somehow an indication that God has a better way. And as Christians, we have to recognize our limitation to understand what's best and commit it to our Heavenly Father with the absolute confidence that he can do anything that he wills to do. Now, that helps a lot. Somebody was talking to me this morning, and they said, I'm surprised you don't have ulcers as president of Dallas Seminary. Well, I'm sure that there are presidents who have ulcers. But I have a very simple formula. I try to reduce everything to the question of what does God want me to do about it. And then I do what God tells me to do. And now it's his problem. Is he not mine? Don't carry burdens that aren't yours. Learn to trust God and let him carry your load. It's a hard lesson to learn. I'm sure I haven't learned it completely either. Because we do sometimes get uptight about things instead of really committing them to the Lord. Sometimes we get in a situation, I stop and ask, have you really prayed about it? Well, you know, you prayed in general for God to bless and guide you that day. Have you really prayed about it? Well, if you haven't, you better stop and pray. And I think that's what it means to pray without ceasing. You know, you start the day, you commit the day to the Lord, you ask the Lord to glorify himself in that day and to use you and to help you in your work, give you wisdom and decision, and then you run up against a problem you don't have the answer. Well, that's a good time to stop and do a little more praying. See, you have constant communication. That's what praying without ceasing is all about. So this chapter emphasizes this problem. And Abram's problem is a natural problem. We all have it. When you come up against something that's seemingly impossible, we tend to say, well, now I'm sure God's not going to do anything about it. Well, it may be that he won't. Then again, he might. And the Christian life by its nature is supernatural. And we should expect God to do what's impossible. And so in verse 18, Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You see, we are so prone to substitute our plan for God's plan. And then ask God to bless our plans. Ishmael was alive. He was a child of 13 or 14. You realize that the Bible is almost silent. It is really silent on what happened to Abram between the time Ishmael was born and this time. 13 years went by. There's no record of Abram doing anything. What was he doing? Why, he was playing with Ishmael. He was having a wonderful time. Ishmael was his son. And you know, he didn't have to work very hard in the sense of taking care of the cattle. He had servants to do that. So he could spend all his time playing with Ishmael. I'm sure he did. I think he just loved it. Now when God said, no, Sarah's going to have a child, wouldn't it be so much easier just to have Ishmael? You see. Oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And the word means he laughs. You see, Abram had laughed. God said, all right, I'm going to give you a constant reminder that you laughed. Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him. Interestingly, Isaac, not Ishmael. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after. You see, the line is narrowing. It's given to Abram and to his seed. Now it's only to Isaac. And that eliminates Ishmael, and that eliminates the children that Abram had later by Keturah after Sarah died. Now here we have in verse 20 and following, God's promises concerning Ishmael. And that's the sixth major section in this chapter, from verse 20 to verse 22. And God had some promises for Ishmael. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make a great nation. Now, who is Ishmael? Well, this is the father of the Arabs. This is where the Arab world came from. Now, I believe it's factually true that there's a lot of intermarriage, and the Arab world isn't exactly a pure line. In fact, no nation has such a thing as a pure line. We're all a mixture, whether we recognize it or not. But this is where the Arabs came from. God has made a lot of Arabs. And he said, verse 21, but, please notice this verse. The scholars just skip right over it. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. In other words, he said, 12 months from now, Isaac is going to be born. You see, God is getting rather specific this time. And in verse 22, it tells he ceased talking with him, and God went up from Abram. Now, it tells us in verse 23 on through verse 27 how God worked through Abram. What did Abram do? He did exactly what God told him to do. That is, he circumcised his entire household. Abram, Ishmael, his servants, those he bought, those that were born there, every male child was circumcised. And so he fulfilled the covenant requirement. Now, what do we learn from this chapter? Well, we learn that we have a God who laughs at the impossible. We laugh at the impossible in unbelief. God laughs at our unbelief. He knows that he can do anything he wills to do. I hope that gets through to you. He can do anything he wills to do. And I find that a great comfort, because when I bring something to the Lord in prayer that's perhaps difficult, seemingly impossible, I don't have to worry about it. It doesn't make any difference whether it's impossible. If God wills to do it, it will be done. I've told this story before, but back when we were in our expansion program, about more than 10 years ago, we had about 400 students crowded in a campus that was suited for perhaps 250. And we were going to have to take a big leap of faith. And we didn't have any money for it. We needed to build some buildings. Well, in the last 10 years, we've built about $8 million worth of buildings and purchase of land. And so now we have 1,700 students instead of 400. But it seemed such a big leap. At that time, they used to have a group of women that met together for prayer occasionally during the year, and my wife was talking to them, and she said, I want you women to pray for $1 million. The women looked at her sort of goggle-eyed. Well, they took an offering, you know, and they got maybe $30, $40, or $50 for the seminary. $1 million? Well, that was just the beginning, of course. A year later, she was able to tell them, the Lord sent in $1 million. Now, we've never had too much. We're always seemingly one jump behind on our finances, like a lot of the Christian organizations. The Lord has never flooded us with too much, but oh, the record of God's faithfulness, the impossible things he's done. I just can't tell you how day after day, month after month, you see God working in ways that are mysterious, ways that are different, no 2 years exactly alike. We have a faithful God. And if you've got a problem, you commit it to your faithful God. And then rest easy. You have on your side a God of grace, a God of love, a God of all wisdom, of all power. He wants to do what's best for you and what's for his glory, and you can just depend on it. If you commit your case to him, it's going to come to pass according to his will. It may not be according to your will or your plan or your specifications, but according to his will. So in this chapter, we have the God of the impossible, the God who asks the question, is anything too hard for me? The answer is no. And you know, he can either answer our prayer as we ask it, or the God of the impossible can give us grace to continue in the situation. Remember, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. There's some debate as to what it was. Many people think it was eye trouble, which was so common in the East, which made it difficult for him to see and probably disfigured his face somewhat. And it was quite a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed 3 times. And I'd love to have Paul pray for me or for you, wouldn't you? He was a man of God. He knew what it was to pray. And he prayed 3 times. Would God tell him? He said, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you grace to survive and surmount this problem. As far as we know, Paul was never healed. He healed other people. He had miraculous powers from God, but as far as himself was concerned, God gave him this reminder of his inadequacy and of God's sufficiency. So there are times when we have problems that aren't resolved, and then God gives us grace to live with the problem. But never forget, our God is El Shaddai. He's the all-sufficient one, the one who can fulfill his promises no matter how impossible, incredible they may be. And that's certainly illustrated all through this chapter. So this chapter is just packed, isn't it, with promises, but no fulfillment. But as you know, in the chapters which follow, we have God marvelously fulfilling his word. Somehow, miraculously, Abraham was rejuvenated. Somehow, Sarah was miraculously rejuvenated so that she could bear a child. And she lived on, of course, for many years. She died at the age of 127. Now, Abram lived on even much longer. And eventually took another wife. It's rather interesting in studying the Old Testament. In these days when we have so much divorce and marital problems, in the Old Testament, God permitted multiple wives. But you'll notice something about these situations. You'll never find in the Old Testament a case of multiple wives where there was a happy home. Never. God permitted it, but it wasn't his plan. He created one woman, not two. And so Abraham, apart from his departure in the case of Hagar, which he did at his wife's suggestion, to have a son, he apparently had one wife until she died, and then he married Keturah, had half a dozen more children. He was miraculously rejuvenated beyond any natural explanation. So we have a God who is the God of the impossible, but a God who works in the circumstances here for Abraham. Now there's a lesson here I think we all need to learn. We all think of Abram as the mighty man of faith. Let's remember he didn't start out that way. He had all the doubts, all the misgivings that we have about the future and the present. Step by step, God led him along the way, testing him, testing him, testing him. But in the process of the testing, as he grew older, what did he discover? God was faithful. God was faithful. And later on, after Isaac was born, I think Abram then realized to the full that he could absolutely trust God. And then later on, you remember, as others will bring out, he was told by God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And we have the comment in Hebrews that his faith had grown to such an extent that he believed if necessary, God would raise up Isaac out of the ashes of the offering that consumed his body and restore him to Abraham. Such was his faith in the God of the impossible. That's why he was willing, if need be, to sacrifice Isaac. Now, he didn't sacrifice Isaac because God stopped him. The person who stopped him was the angel of Jehovah. And the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And there was going to come that hour on Calvary when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ was not rescued. He did not come down from the cross. It was necessary for the will of God for him to die in order that we might live. But he could have. He could have come down from that cross. He was God. But he was fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father. So when you think of chapter 17, think of it as an unfolding revelation, an all-sufficient God, a God who keeps his promise, a God who gives them a sign that he's going to keep his promise, and a God who reaffirms and adds details to the everlasting covenant he had with Abraham's posterity, as well as the everlasting covenant concerning the land. Shall we pray? Our Father, as you read thy word, we have so much compacted in so few verses. But what a vision they give us of a God who is the God of the impossible. Our Father, we come to Thee with our many anxieties today. None of us are here without some burden. It may be loneliness for a loved one that has gone on. It may be physical infirmity. It may be financial problems. It may be anxiety for our loved ones, our children or others. Let us know all about it. Lord, teach us the simple lesson that we have a great God. A God who can answer prayer. A God who can do the impossible. A God who can do anything according to His will. So in our part, Lord, help us to be faithful. May we not be in the position because we have not, because we haven't asked. But as we ask, as it's according to the will of God, give to us, as Thou didst give to Abram so long ago, the confirmation that Thou art a God who can do anything, that there is nothing too hard for God. So we commit our need to Thee and help us in our modern situation to realize that God has not changed. That His revelation is even more complete. We see Him revealed in Jesus Christ. Help us to cast our need upon a God who can do exceedingly abundantly, even above what we ask or think. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.